everyone. We're going to be continuing on this morning with this kind of series going through John. We're kind of going through little bit by little bit. We're having a look at chapter 3, verse 22, to the start of kind of chapter 4 today. We're not really going to speak about chapter 4 too much. I'll give it to you now. Pretty much chapter 4, with this kind of Jesus meeting the Pharisees getting introduced at the end, is basically a setup for Andrew and everyone post next week. To talk about this kind of introduction of Jesus and the Pharisees coming together and a new tension that will brew up there. But we're going to focus on another tension that could exist in between chapters 3, verse 22 to 26, 36, I think it is. Anyway, let's have a look. I've got a picture up on the screen here. Do we have some pictures? We're too busy playing Bejeweled down the back. There we go. All right. We're going to be running with this kind of theme of John as the best man today. But before we get to that image, there's another image I want you to think in your mind. In the world of superheroes, every superhero needs a sidekick. And I think the most famous of all sidekicks, of course, is Robin. So you have Batman and Robin. Now think for a moment, what is the role, what is the view of the sidekick? It's quite a role. You're kind of always off to the side. You're not really getting the spotlight. You kind of hang around. You do your job, but your job is to kind of just be there, to the side, to support. And Robin is one of these such sidekicks. He's not second best. He actually makes Batman what he is, but he is just always there hanging around. Robin is secure enough in himself that he doesn't feel the need to elbow his way into the spotlight and be the hero. Or does he? Now, for any people who are anime or comic book nerds, you may have heard of this story before. Just click one over. There is a Batman kind of series where Robin actually dies, and in classic cartoon fashion, he's then raised up again. But he takes on a new character. He no longer is Robin. He becomes this thing called Red Hood. And he actually starts to oppose Batman. He thinks Batman has let him down by the way that he has acted, and I will make the world right. And if Batman gets in my way, then I'll get rid of him too. And this tension arises where the person who was the sidekick now chooses to step into their own light and be the hero. I'm not going to be off to the side anymore. I am the main man. In our story today with John, there is an opportunity for John to do the same thing if he was to so choose. And we'll find out what is going on there in a minute. There's a moment where he is acting as a sidekick, but there's a call for him to be something more. Will he do it or not? Let's roll through. We're going to be going through bit by bit. There'll be some of the verses up on the screen, but if you want to have your Bible with you, it might be handy. You'll want to be in John chapter 3. For this first little bit, we're looking at verses 22 to 26. Now, the setup for today is a place where contention and competition is possible here. We're told in verse 22, if you look at it there in your Bible, that Jesus and his disciples have made a bit of a tree change. They've switched locations and they've actually started baptizing people. And John the Baptist and his crew aren't too far away either. They're baptizing people as well, near but not right on top of each other. Now, maybe water's a bit scarce and maybe that's why they're kind of in the same area. But there's something brewing here. There's something going on where there's a bit of a turf war starting to arise. Jesus and John don't seem to think in these categories, but the disciples of the two do. And it easily kind of turns into something. When these two groups are alongside of each other, they start to have a look. How many people are turning up to their baptism? Or how many people are coming to theirs? Well, they get more on this day, or we get more on that day, and who's doing it better and who's doing it faster and all these sorts of things. Something is going on here, and these people are starting to think, maybe has someone else got it better than us? Do we need to change? What do we need to do? So imagine being a disciple of John the Baptist. John is this man with a message, a man with gravitas. You imagine John the Baptist, I do anyway, with this big hairy, a bit like Dan Bowles, sorry Dan, big hairy chest and a big beard. He's a big guy and he's got a lot of gravitas behind him. He's a guy people want to follow, like in real life, of course. And John the Baptist is this guy that people get behind because he's a bit of an aggressive character. He's someone people, he contends with people, he is out there and in your face, and people really get behind him. And you're a disciple of John the Baptist and you're on this train. This is going really well for you. And then this Jesus guy shows up, and this other ministry is happening not far from you, and people are starting to go over there instead. And you've kind of thrown your weight behind this John guy, and now it seems like you're missing out. So what's going on? Well, this weird event arises where this Jewish guy shows up, and they have this argument about ceremonial washing. We're not really sure exactly what is going on here. But out of this comes a complaint from John's disciples, and they go to John. And if we have a look here, I think we've got the verse. This is John's disciples turn up to John, and this is what they say to him. Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him. Now, they are talking about Jesus, but whether intentional or not, it seems like they're so proud or so angry, they won't even say his name. That man, like Voldemort, the one who won't be named, that man over there, he is the one who's stealing our people. What are we going to do about it? This question is this contentious nature. We're losing our ground, we're losing our turf, we're losing our traction. What are you going to do, John? You know how this looks, don't you? You're supposed to be this great big contentious figure pushing people towards the kingdom of God, and they're going somewhere else. What are you going to do about it? But John doesn't have the same mindset that these disciples do. Where they're concerned about our turf, John seems to be concerned more with his place. What is my place in this? This is a bit of an easy setup for a sidekick like Jason Todd or Robin to bat his way and get into the front light and say, this is my moment to shine. But John doesn't really do that. John doesn't buy into this kind of horizontal plane of arguing about turf and who's in control of what area. John seems to look more vertically. How does this kind of fit in with the kingdom of God coming to heaven? How does this fit in with God's grand plan? This is what John says instead. Instead of worrying about our turf, this is what he says. Verse 27 there, I think we've got him. To this John replied, a person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent ahead of him. John isn't concerned with our turf. There's no point arguing about our turf when this is his earth. When this is Jesus owns the whole show. Why are you arguing about one little patch? There's something bigger going on here. He's saying to his disciples, get your eyes off this ministry thing that you think that we've built. Get your eyes off this this big idea or this becoming famous by hanging around John the Baptist that you think might be a part of it. That's not what's going on here. We're not concerned with guarding turf or being the number one. We're concerned about lifting our eyes to heaven and seeing what is God actually wanting us to do. And John makes it clear, I never said I was the Christ. I never said I wanted people to follow me. In fact, I said the very opposite. I'm not the Christ, and I'm the one ahead of him, showing people this is the guy who is to come. Now, John the Baptist will go on to use an illustration, and it's kind of a familiar one because we saw something like it a week or so ago with Jesus turning water into wine. This idea of a wedding and a best man and a bridegroom. This is what he kind of says here. Have we got that there? Here we go. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him. Everyone knows on the wedding day, it is not about the best man. And I've seen this at weddings. When this happens, where usually it's during the speeches, and the best man gets up and rambles on and makes a fool of themselves, and sometimes they're intoxicated and they make an absolute goose of themselves, people look at that and go, what an idiot. What are you doing? When the best man makes it about himself, in a day that is not about him at all, it doesn't come off well. And John is using that same example. I am merely the best man in this scenario. I'm not the one you should be looking at. I'm talking about the bridegroom, Jesus. He's the one this whole wedding thing is about. He's the one that we should be focusing on. He's the one I'm pointing you to all along. There's a moment, of course, in a wedding where the minister is there and the bride and the groom are there, and the best man has a job at that moment. The job is to what? Pull out the rings, that's right. Now, all he is doing when he pulls out the rings is he is presenting something to make the best man look better, isn't he? He's giving the rings, to give the groom. When the best man is pulling out the rings and giving them to the groom, he's doing that to make him look better. Is that a shameful job? No. Is it a necessary job? Yes. And that is where John sees himself in this whole picture. I'm in the second place making the first guy look good. That's what I want to do. He wants to ensure that the spotlight is firmly on the right person. Have a look at the next one here. We've got the next slide here. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. He must become greater. I must become less. John gets it here. Does this damage John's pride? No. Does it fill him with joy? Yes. He gets it. His job, I'm saying the same thing again and again, I know, but this is the big point. John's point is to be the second guy, to be the one who points to Jesus, to know that his life is actually glorified by hanging around this guy, by pointing to the one who is better than he is. What does John have to say that this is mine? What can he claim? He has nothing. He doesn't own the earth. He doesn't own this ministry. But he can say, I'm a part of it because of this guy. It's not with lament that he says this. It's with this voice in the wilderness that he's out there proclaiming the way, saying, this is the one who is coming. Look at him. Now, notice what this says then to us. John the Baptist, when he's saying about becoming less and making Jesus more, he sees that as a joyous thing. And oftentimes, though, we can feel the opposite. We can feel that making more of Jesus and less of ourselves is a real struggle. Because we like being the ones who people look at. We like being the ones who are thought of well and carry ourselves well. We like being the ones who feel like we've got a grip on life and we have everything under control and people can look at us and say, look how well they take care of their family. Look how well established they are in their job. Look how well they just manage either, you know, their classroom or their business or whatever. We like being that person. The problem is with that just kind of blind ambition and being the number one at the expense of all others is that it's exhausting. When you are the one and things fall over, you are the one who gets blamed. When you are the one who puts yourself up there as perfect and you're not, then people see you as imperfect. Being in the spotlight is an exhausting thing. It's cold, it's lonely. But John gets a picture here, John provides us a picture here of Jesus being firmly in the spotlight, and we get to attend the party with him. Remember with the wedding at Cana, Jesus turned the water into wine. Jesus isn't on the show there. Because he does this miracle kind of off to the side and people ascribe the miracle to the wrong person. They say, wow, look at this host of the party. Hasn't he done a good job in getting all this good wine out? But it's Jesus who have done it. Jesus does the miracle. Jesus brings the glory. And who cops the glorious blame in a good way? The host of the party. By riding along with him, he gets the goodness out of it. It's not just a sparing of shame that Jesus provides us with. It's not just a freeing of sin. That's all well and true and good. But Jesus also offers something more. He offers glory coming along with him, with us in second place. That's a truer celebration. John's showing there's a kingdom of abundance. The bridegroom has arrived. It is Jesus, and he wants you to be part of that party too. Selfish ambition is a lonely, exhausting thing because you are that alone. But when we're given this rest, we're actually given success when we come alongside Jesus in that second place role. By putting Jesus first, we get glory that we don't warrant or deserve, but we get given it through Jesus. Now, this is all well and good for a story about John saying, I'll play second fiddle to Jesus. What has any of that now got to do with me? Particularly this last section of the passage, it's a little bit confusing. What does this verse 31 to 36 mean, and what has it got to do with me now? Well, I'll tell you, it does have something to do with you now, and in fact, it actually has massive eternal consequences for us here and now. Now, before we just read it, let me say one thing. And I only kind of stumbled across this through this series, actually. I always thought these verses were coming out of John the Baptist's mouth after his other speech. It's not. John, the author of the book, is writing this in. And you've kind of encountered this already through some of the other sermons. This John is this storyteller who gives you inside information to the story that's happening. He's like the teacher at school who's tutoring you into what's actually going on. This is one of those moments. What does John the storyteller have to say to us right here now? Let's break it down bit by bit, and then we'll say something about it. This is what he says. The one who comes from above all, is above all. Okay, that's Jesus. The one who is from earth belongs to the earth and speaks as the one from the earth. That's talking about John the Baptist. And in a way, we can kind of put ourselves in the shoe there a little bit. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He's cementing that idea again. Jesus is definitely the number one. He, Jesus, testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. We know from John chapter 1 that Jesus exists eternally before he exists in the flesh as a man. Before he is born as a baby, he is eternally old. I don't know how you put that in a number. You don't. Jesus is eternally old, and he has seen and heard and experienced things that you and I will never experience as literally God himself. And he comes and he shares some of that with people. And what do? They don't accept it. But what happens next? Whoever, though, who does accept it, broadly people don't, but whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. It's like they're saying, yes, I believe Jesus did those things and who he says he is. I'm putting myself, boom, on that team too. I'm putting my stamp to say, I'm on that team. For the one whom God has sent, Jesus, speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. John is saying a couple of things. One is super clear. I think you'll have heard me say this a billion times by now. Jesus is the number one. He is the rightful king of the universe. He is literally the greatest thing that has ever existed and been made alongside, obviously, God and the Holy Spirit. He's the number one, and he offers us to come into that family of his. He's God. He speaks the words of God. He has everything put in his hands by God the Father. And as a result of that, and him coming and sharing that with us, two realities are then placed in front of us. This last bit, this is the linchpin, really, of this whole section, verse 36 right here. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Belief in Jesus and seeing ourselves in second place is what we are called to do. It's what John did. But it's not just this nice, model to follow, or this lofty aspiration to have like a Sunday school answer and saying, Jesus is number one and I'll play second along and that's just how we live our lives. Jesus is going, or John the author here certainly, is going a bit further with this whole notion. He's saying a failure to actually put Jesus at number one and a competing nature of putting yourself there instead is actually a rejection against God. Think of this for as an idea, right? Say if John the Baptist hears the arguments of his disciples, and they convince him that there really is a turf war, that there really is a need for him to continue his ministry and for him to start worrying about Jesus as an opposition member. At that point, John the Baptist is literally an antichrist if he accepts that idea. If he says, no, Jesus is not number one, I am, he's not only going, I'm running as a rival to Jesus, he is rejecting him and asserting himself in that spot. That is literally what an antichrist is. If God speaks and we don't listen, we aren't just missing out. His wrath, and we saw that in verse 26 there, his wrath, his eternal anger towards us is stirred and pointed. God has spoken through his Son. He has shown us the way to go home through his Son, who is sent, who loves us, and who gives us everything. The bridegroom Jesus will lay down his life for his church, for his people, for the bride of Christ, which is his church. If we ignore that, or worse yet, think we can have that without stepping aside in that number one spot, there are massive consequences to that.
This is not a scenario of having your cake and eating it too. You cannot say, I am the number one and Jesus is alongside me. That is not how this works. Now, maybe you can't say that you've ever really actually accepted this before. Maybe you've never actually gone, I've never actually believed this was true until right now. And maybe there's a chance for you to change that, and I want to encourage you to change that today. To say, God, you are true. You have spoken through and you have sent your Son. And this stuff in this story, it's heavenly, but it's real for me right now in my life. And maybe it's a time for someone to do that. To be that person who rewrites their values, rewrites their purposes, and actually goes, God, I see what you've done, and I love you for that. Forgive me. Bring me into your family. We know if people say that to Jesus, he will not reject them. But if you are a person who has accepted Jesus, and you look at your life and you say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but Jesus doesn't get to tell me what to do here. Or I don't let my faith interfere with the way I do this, with the way I run my business or run my family or whatever. If we find ourselves as Christians having that as a firm belief and part of our life, John would say here, wake up. And he would say, stop living in this confused, half in, half out and ultimately rejected Christianity, this fake Christianity. He'd say now instead, becoming less is actually what is it about, what it is about. Making Jesus number one is the goal. Now, I will say one thing here. This can often get misconstrued to say what the Christian life is making yourself as miserable as possible in order that Jesus looks the best. And the more miserable I am, but the more joyous I pretend to be, the better Christian I am. That's not what is going on here. I think, unfortunately, sometimes in Christian circles, there is this, what I would call a false asceticism. Asceticism is where you just deprive yourself of everything. And the more deprived I am, the holier I am. That's just not what is seen here in John the Baptist, in Jesus himself and the other disciples. Or we buy into this false martyrdom. If I just cut myself off from all these things and give all these things up needlessly and blindly, then I'm just making myself a better Christian without really thinking about it. What does Jesus want from people? He wants them to live his way to the best of their ability. If Jesus has called you to be a teacher, then your goal in life is to be the best Christian teacher you can be. The same goes with being a farmer or an accountant or a whatever else. John the Baptist was called to be a Baptist. He didn't do it in this meek and, this kind of deprived way where I'm just always shriveling in the corner. He is literally being the best Baptist that ever lived. And he's doing it to the best of his ability. That is how he lives truly and out, being a second place guy authentically. He doesn't just continually shy away. He does it to his best. Jesus knows we can't be perfect. You and I know we can't be perfect. Of course we know we can't be perfect. Of course Jesus knows we can't be perfect. Otherwise he would have never come out of heaven and died in the first place. But the point is, if we are living in a way where we look at our life and we say there are certain areas here where I say no to Jesus here, John would say, no, stop. Just saying you're not perfect doesn't cut it. Address it. I think there'd be three things at the end here that John would want, this is John the storyteller, would want us to look at and ask ourselves out of this passage. One, where can I happily become less this week? So that his, Jesus, name and glory would increase. Where can I kind of step back in an area or pull myself back or push Jesus forward in an area that would actually make me happily and joyously come alongside Jesus as that number two role and go, he is the man and I'm here with him and this is great. That's the number one. Two, where are the areas that we just need to get out of the way? That we are putting ourselves in front of Jesus, we might think in a small way, that we just need to move to the side. And this is the most painful one. Three, where are the areas, though, that we are downright rejecting Jesus that we need to stop? Where are the areas in our life where we go, I know that Jesus is not allowed to open this drawer in my life, but this passage is saying that he can and he should, and in fact, if I don't, there's problems here. Where are those areas in our lives that need opening and saying, yep, Jesus, you own that one too? We are called to be the best man, or what's the woman equivalent of the best man? someone help me. A maid of honour, okay. Well, that is what we are called to be in life. Jesus is the number one and we are there. We are invited to the party. We are there alongside him. Do that to the best of your ability. Be in that second role to the best of your ability. And do not keep those areas of your life thinking, Jesus can't have that one. Open them up to Jesus. Not only will that make you enjoy the whole process, I think, more, you'll be less miserable and less guilty, but more than that, you are sharing in the full glory of being alongside this guy instead of holding things away. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this message. We thank you for John the Baptist in his response to these disciples, where he could have easily put in his own pride first. We thank you, of course, for sending your own son, Jesus, to not only be a great model and a teacher and all these things, but to literally save us from ourselves, to save us not only from our imperfection, but our complete and utter rejection of you, to take people who are enemies and turn them not only into friends, but into your own family. And so we thank you for that. God, I pray if there are people here this morning who've heard this and said, I don't want to be an enemy of God anymore. I don't want to be an outsider. I want to be part of that family. God, open up their hearts. Let them appeal to you, knowing that you will take them in. God, for those of us who have already accepted you, help us to look at our lives brutally and honestly and go, where are the areas where I say Jesus isn't allowed in? Where are the areas where I say I'm number one there? And to go, that's not happening anymore. That can be painful. That can be scary. But God, you've given us a Holy Spirit that helps us to do things beyond our own mere human ability. And I pray that that would be happening even as of today. God, be with us for the rest of the day. Keep challenging us as we go through not only our Christian walk, but also as we continue on with this series in John. And that I pray that you would keep challenging us to live more and more like you. Amen.